Let's turn to God's word then this morning as we find it in Romans. Romans chapter 3. And this morning we're going to be considering verses 9 to 20. Paul is reaching the conclusion of an argument here, what he's been talking about so far in the first three chapters. So verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. This is God's word. So, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. Please have it open in front of you as we consider it. Nobody really likes getting test results. Even at the end of the week, spelling test results, or the leaving cert results, or driving test results, or results from the optician or the doctor. I don't think anyone really likes getting test results. Even if we think the result's going to be fine, there's a sense of anxiety before we get them. We're always a wee bit worried. And for me, the worst was the driving test results. I haven't told very many people about my record of driving tests, but it's pretty bad. I failed my first three attempts, so it's pretty bad. And I can remember driving into the test centre at the end of every test, all four of them, and waiting for the test or the driving instructor to give me my result. And it was one of the four of the most gut-wrenching experiences of my life. You don't know what it's going to be. What is the verdict going to be? What was the test result going to be? It felt awful. And maybe you've been on the end of some awful test results. Maybe you haven't. Well, today you will be. In the passage this morning, Paul is like the doctor giving us the results of our test. This morning we're going to consider God's diagnosis of every single human being. And the news is not good. All of us have a terrible disease. Forget swine flu. This is life or death. This is eternal life and eternal death we're talking about. We're approaching the end of our first section in Romans. It has not been a pain-free journey. You'll remember that after introducing the letter in chapter 1, Paul proceeded to expose the sins of everyone. First of the Gentiles, that's the unrighteous, the wicked people of the world. Then of the hypocritical, upright, moral people of the world. And then of the Jews, that is the confident, self-righteous, religious people. So he leaves no one out. And as we reach verse 9 of chapter 3, Paul is asking himself how he's going to wrap things up. How is he going to conclude this first section? And so we have his conclusions of the state of the whole human race. It's almost as if up to this point the jury has been out. And now God is about to give his final verdict. The test results are in. And he holds nothing back. And so we're going to consider three conclusions or three summary statements that Paul makes about the state of mankind. Firstly, in verse 9, no one is free from sin. No one is free from sin. Paul identifies the universal problem, and he concludes that all people, Jew and Gentile alike, are under sin. This is what he's been saying basically from 1 verse 18 to 3 verse 8. And verse 9 is a one verse summary statement of all that has gone before. That even though the Jews might have had more privileges than the Gentiles in their upbringing and having God's revelation entrusted to them, they were no better than anyone else. Paul imagines someone asking, "Are we any better?" And he replies, "Not at all. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin." And what Paul means by Jews and Gentiles is everyone. All people are under sin. No matter if they were circumcised or had the law, or what privileges they might have had from birth, all people are under sin. Paul is making the point that everyone is on a level playing field with God. God doesn't look at people and rate them in order of goodness. He doesn't class some as better than others. God looks at all mankind, but he doesn't do so as if with a clipboard and rating them in terms of their culture or their possessions or their upbringings or their looks or their sense of humour or popularity or families. God looks and he sees that everyone is under the dominion of sin. Irrespective of age, class, gender or race, God sees every human as a sinner. And this is the universal problem. No one is better than anyone else. God didn't count the believers of Paul's day as better than the unbelievers. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. This phrase, "under sin," gives us a little bit of insight into this universal problem. Paul seems to characterize and portray sin as a taskmaster, as someone who rules over us like a cruel tyrant, holding the human race imprisoned in guilt and under judgment. It's like sin is on top of us, weighing us down, like a huge burden. We can think of Christian, the main character from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, who is described as having a huge weight on his back. So under sin. And that's the problem with the universe. The problem isn't just that people commit sin every now and then. It's that we're under sin. It's not just that we do sins, but that inside we're sinful. We're not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. And so we're under the dominion of sin. Or to put it another way, we're slaves of sin. Paul is making out here then, everyone is a helpless prisoner of sin. And so he's like a skillful surgeon diagnosing the problem of the human heart. People by nature are slaves to sin. And so, to bend the rules of grammar, mankind can't not sin. Every man and woman is a helpless prisoner of sin. And it's not that we're forced to do things that we don't want to do. But we're made to want to do those things that we ought not to do. It's not we're innocent victims of sin, but we actually want to sin. The story is told of Reinald III, a 14th century duke in what is now Belgium. Grossly overweight, Reinald was commonly called by his Latin nickname Crassus, which means fat. After a violent quarrel, Crassus' younger brother Edward led a successful revolt against him. And Edward captured Crassus, but he didn't kill him. Instead, he built a room around Crassus in the castle and promised him he could regain his title and property as soon as he left the room. This would not be a problem for any of us or for anyone of normal size because there are lots of windows in the room and the door was of a fairly normal size and nothing was locked or barred. The problem was Crassus' size, and to regain his freedom, he needed to lose weight. But Edward knew his older brother, and every day He sent him a variety of delicious foods. And so instead of dieting his way out of prison, Crassus grew fatter and fatter. And when Edward is accused of keeping his brother in cruelty and keeping him as a prisoner, he had a ready answer. My brother is not my prisoner. He is his own prisoner. He may leave when he wants. And Reynold stayed in that room for 10 years and wasn't released until Edward had died in battle. And by then his health was so ruined that he died within a year. He was a prisoner of his own appetite. Being under sin means that we are slaves to our own appetite. I wonder if we think like that. Do we consider everyone to be under sin? Do we consider ourselves to be under sin? Here we are this morning at a worship service. By God's grace, we are found here with other believers. But does that make us any superior to other sinners? Does it give us in any way a better standing before God? No. It's easy for us to think with all our spiritual privileges, just like the Jew, and we can consider ourselves maybe less likely to be judged than other people. But we saw last week Paul showing that to have advantages but neglect them means that we're worse off. All men and women are guilty before God. I am guilty. You are guilty. Your children are guilty. Your brothers and sisters are guilty. We are all guilty. And that includes your postman and your neighbour and your college friends and your teachers and your clients and your hairdresser. We all stand guilty before God. Left to ourselves, we are trapped, enslaved to the power of sin. So, the universal problem. All of us are under sin. None of us are free from sin. So Paul's first summary statement, no one is free from sin. Secondly, no one can do any good, in verses 10 to 18. No one can do any good. Paul goes on to underline the extent of the human problem. He doesn't just leave it as saying, oh, we're under sin. He proceeds by a series of Old Testament quotes to show that sin is like a toxic waste, polluting our entire being. And he shows that we're corrupted to the very core. So he's explaining what being under sin is like. 7 times he quotes from the Old Testament, once from Ecclesiastes, once from Isaiah, and 5 times from the Psalms. The point is that the message of the Old Testament tells us that both Jews and Gentiles are sinners. Paul is building scriptural support for this, which bears witness in several ways to human unrighteousness. And we can think of it like a courtroom situation where there's various pieces of evidence brought forward, there's various witnesses called upon, and they're all giving their evidence to the jury. They're all called upon to give their statements. So let's consider some of the evidence. Firstly, we have a ruined relationship with God. We have a ruined relationship with God. Verses 10 to 18 begin and end with this point. Verse 10 and 11. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. And verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So, being under sin means that we have no fear of God, and that we don't understand Him, and that we don't seek Him. Sin isn't, first of all, a condition of rebellion against people, but it's, again, a condition of rebellion against God. That's the crux of the matter. Sin is against God. We can think of Psalm 51 verse 4 and David saying to God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Why is it important to realise this? Well, maybe you can read verse 12 and when you read it you think, well, that doesn't really seem to make sense. No one who does good. No, surely there are some people who do good. And you look at yourself. Maybe you look at other people as well and you think, well, yes, we can do some good things. We're pretty good people. How can God say that no one can do good? That's a pretty exclusive statement. And you consider how you treat other people decently. Maybe you don't steal, you don't kill, you don't lie much, you don't swear, you give to charity. Surely, I am a fairly good person. But that's not the main question. The main question is, do you love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength? Do you love His Son, Jesus Christ? God is the most important person in the universe. It's no good to do nice things for people whenever you have no love or reverence for God. What are the reasons for doing the things that you do? What are your motives? Is it simply to appear good? Is it simply to satisfy conscience? If God is not the motive and the driving force behind your actions, then it's pointless. So sin is first and foremost a ruined relationship with God. And so the mind that is under sin does not seek Him and does not know Him and does not fear Him. It doesn't matter what we might do for people. If we treat the King of the universe with such contempt and disregard, we may know that we're profoundly under sin. So a ruined relationship with God. Then the second symptom, or the second extent of this being under sin, we have a ruined relationship with people. A ruined relationship with people. Even though God's common grace may restrain us from treating people as badly as we might, sin ruins society. We've thought about how sin ruins our vertical relationship with God, but now we can consider the horizontal relationship and how it ruins our relationships with people. If you look at 13 and 14 of Romans 3, Paul zooms in and he describes the way sin ruins our speech. So he points a finger at our throat, our tongue, our lips, and our mouth. God sees our speech as being deceitful, as being poisonous, full of cursing and bitterness. Nowhere is sin more evident than human speech. You know yourself how hurtful human words can be. How a flyaway comment from someone can stick with you for life. Words can hurt. And even kind words from someone may have a hidden meaning, or they may be deceitful, or they may be false flattery or so on. Think of your speech. How often have you lost your temper with a loved one? And you've said something that afterwards you regretted. You know, as soon as it's out of your mouth, you just wished you could take the words back. Maybe you don't go to the face approach. Maybe you go for the behind the back and you slag people off behind your back. And you find yourself maybe even driving home from church and you're slagging people off behind their back. And that's the way you use your words. Maybe you don't tend to vocalize your feelings too much, but inside, the words are there in your heart and you think them. Surely, when we consider our hearts, we have to admit that our mouths don't just occasionally sin, but in verse 14, they are full of cursing and bitterness. So our speech. Verses 15 to 17 then, Paul shows that being under sin is not only illustrated in our speech, but in our conduct as well, in our actions. So this is what happens when God is not sought or known or reverenced. By nature, we would take vengeance on every single event, offense, and our feet would shed blood if we were not restrained. We can see it, for example, in the looting of societies when infrastructure collapses. But we also see it in the thoughts and notions of our hearts as well. We may not shed blood physically. I don't think many of us are going to be going about killing people. But as Christ teaches us in Matthew 5, even to think hateful thoughts towards someone is murder. How often are the feet of your heart quick to shed blood? On the outside, our conduct may be quite good, as we thought with the children. But in our hearts, we're ruined. So sin ruins our speech and our conduct. We're under sin. So the first two summary statements. No one is free from sin. No one can do any good. And thirdly, no one can make themselves right with God. In verses 19 to 20. No one can make themselves right with God. Paul has outlined the problem. He's discussed the extent of this problem. And now he gives the implications of the problem. Firstly, we've got no excuse. We have no excuse. Verse 19. We can imagine Paul writing this letter. And he's predicting to himself that the Jews on the receiving end still aren't going to get the point. And he suspects that when the Jews read all these seven quotations that he gives, that they're just going to think, oh, they only apply to the Gentiles. They only apply to the unbelievers, but they don't apply to us. And Paul anticipates this. And so in verse 19, he reminds the Jews that it is namely them who are under the law, and they will be included in the judgment as well. And if the Jews, who have all these privileges of being God's covenantal people, of being the elect, if they could not keep the law, then it follows that no one, including the Gentiles, could. So in this way, every mouth is silenced. There is no excuse. The whole world, having been found guilty, is liable to God's judgment. And so again, the courtroom scene. We can picture the defendant. All the evidence has been brought forward, and he's been given the opportunity to plead his innocence. And there's silence. He can't say nothing. The evidence has been brought forward, and he's speechless. Every mouth silenced. Well, at the minute, we don't see this to be true in the world. Not everyone's mouth is silenced. The whole world does not realize itself as accountable to God. But it will. Every mouth will be stopped. All boasting will be silenced. All contempt and arrogance and ridicule will be shut up. So then, don't fear the voice of man. Even though you feel outnumbered and intimidated by the majority of society, don't fear them. Every mouth will be silenced. All of us will have no excuse. So we have no excuse. Secondly, in 20, the first part of 20, we have no answer. We have no answer. Paul says here that Jews cannot gain acceptance with God by doing things. Their works cannot justify them. And in the same way, there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves right. We can't fix the problem ourselves. These are the worst test results possible. We cannot make ourselves right with God by living up to a certain standard. Simply trying to obey God by living the Christian life like ticking a lot of boxes doesn't work. Even if we were to live a perfect life from now on, which we couldn't, it would not make us acceptable in God's sight. It's too late. People try their utmost to make themselves righteous. Many see salvation as something that hangs in the balance. If only my goodness outweighs my badness. And some of these people even put us to shame by their works of kindness and compassion. But no matter how good they might be, they can never make themselves righteous. And we can fall into this as well. I think we're very guilty talking about this, at pointing the finger. But we can make ourselves think that our relationship with God is performance related. If we think, if I've had my devotions this morning, if I'd had my prayer time, then I'm okay with God. Rubbish. Doing things does not make us right with God. So we've no answer. Thirdly then, we have no escape. 20 part B, if you like. We have no escape. It's not just that we can't justify ourselves by observing the law, but this law, it actually reveals our sin. It isn't a case of God's law telling us about sin or teaching us what sin is like, but it makes clear that we're all sinners. It brings knowledge of sin, not the forgiveness of sin. So we can think of the law like a mirror, and it shows up our faults, and it shows up our failings. It shows us exactly where we fall down, and exactly how we've fallen down, so we have no escape. The law points out our problems. So Paul's three summary statements. No one is free from sin. No one can do any good. No one can make themselves righteous. How do we respond to Paul's devastating verdict? The evidence has been piled up. The verdict is loud and clear. We are all guilty. All of us without exception. This isn't a truth that lies comfortably with us. It's horrible. It's painful. This news is infinitely worse than receiving test results from a doctor or a driving instructor. How do we respond? Well, we mustn't try to evade it by changing the subject or talking about the need for greater self-esteem or blaming our behaviour on our upbringing or our parents or our education. All of us, each of us, are responsible for our own actions. We all stand before God speechless and condemned. How do we respond? You might be here this morning and you know that you're not a Christian. How do you respond? Well, you need to accept this diagnosis of your condition. You need to realize that you're hopelessly enslaved to sin. You're a slave and you need a liberator. You need someone who can set you free from your bondage. You need someone who can release the captives. You're a sinner, and so you have no excuse. Your mouth will soon be stopped, and so, while there's time, you need to turn to Christ. You need to seek God. Seek God. But what use is it for me to say that you need to seek God? Because the verse says, there's no one who seeks God. In verses 10 and 11. No one seeks God. What do we do then? By nature, every inclination of the heart is against God. What do we do? Well, we need God to act. We need God to seek us. And he has. In his Son, in Jesus Christ the King, we have a Saviour who can free us from this bondage to sin. And the only way we can be saved is because God seeks us. In his wonderful mercy, God can bring us back. We need to think like the tax collector in Luke chapter 18 who stood at a distance in the temple. He would not even look up to heaven but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Maybe you're listening today. And you know what it is to experience God's saving power in your life. How do you respond to this message? Well, we should remember that were it not for the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit, you and I would be as rebellious as any man in the world. We should respond to God's word here in Romans chapter 3 with profound gratitude and thankfulness. And surely these words challenge us as well. They challenge us to share Christ with others. We've thought about incredibly bad news this morning, which is true of the entire world. But we know that there is incredibly good news to offer the world. We know that placed against this awful, dreadful backdrop of a guilty verdict, we know that there is a brilliant, awesome, glorious, confident hope for those who are found in Christ. All around us, the people that we live with, they all know enough of God's glory and holiness to make their rejection of God inexcusable. They know enough, and their knowledge and religion and righteousness or their practices, they cannot save them. Their mouths should be silenced in guilt. And our mouths should be open in witnessing. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Thanks be to God who seeks us.